The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Please turn your Bibles to the book of Titus. We'll be reading Titus chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 12 and read through chapter 2, verse 1. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Please pray with me. Father, in Christ alone we stand, and by Christ alone we come to you, and we ask you to help us now. Help us to understand the beauty of this word that you've given to us, the goodness of it. Lord, your word truly is amazing, how it speaks to all generations, and how it teaches us the pure gospel. May we see with the eyes of faith. May we understand by your Holy Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So technically, this is part two of two sermons, right? Part two of the sermon on faithful rebuke. If you were able to join us on Wednesday night, the Wednesday before last, I spoke on faithful rebuke. We looked at verses 10 through 14. We saw that Paul is commanding Titus to deliver a rebuke. We see that even in the passage we read today, to deliver a sharp rebuke, a harsh rebuke. Some translations say a severe rebuke. And we saw that this rebuke would take the shape of a formal rebuke of church discipline if these false teachers persisted in what they were teaching. They were empty talkers, Paul says. And that empty talk was not something to be ignored, but it was something to be addressed. It was something to be addressed firmly, decisively. And so Paul looks at the churches on Crete where he has left Titus to appoint elders, shepherds of these local churches, and he commands them to do this. We might imagine Titus reading this letter for the first time. What do you think he thought when he heard these words of the Apostle Paul? When he heard what he was called to do, to engage in rebuke, a ministry of rebuke, and rebuke certain people sharply. You think he felt sick to his stomach to know that he was called to confront these people? What were these Cretans like? Do you think they would have taken this rebuke lying down? I think Titus might have felt that feeling in the pit of his stomach when he read this, because he knew he was called to do something difficult and something that many shepherds in the church neglect, fail to do. That is to confront false teaching and to exercise church discipline, because the fact is church discipline hurts, right? Church discipline is not pleasant at all for the person delivering the discipline and for the person receiving it. If you have experienced the pain of church discipline, you may have experienced friendships dissolving because of it, friendships within the church. Because though the goal of church discipline is restoration, it is not a guarantee. And so we know that church discipline is difficult, it's hard, it's painful, and yet faithful elders are called to do it. And Paul calls Titus here to deliver this rebuke. And we may ask, why? Right? Last week we looked at how the character of these false teachers made it evident that they were not truthful, that they were not faithful shepherds. They looked more like Cretans than Christians. And here, Paul is going to address the teaching of these false teachers. What exactly were they saying that would compel Paul to react so strongly against them? Is this just intolerance? This kind of teaching was destructive. And the reality is that this same kind of teaching, this same root, is pervasive in churches, local churches today. Whole congregations are deceived by the subtlety of this particular teaching, this kind of teaching that Paul here addresses so strongly and says, cut it out of the church. Get rid of it. So what is this teaching? How can we as a church guard ourselves against it and be faithful to Jesus? We're going to look at 3 points from this passage. First point, falsehood exposed. Falsehood exposed. And the second point, falsehood condemned. And our third point, falsehood opposed. Falsehood exposed. What are these false teachers actually teaching? What does Paul say that they are teaching? Titus is to rebuke these teachers so that they stop doing something in verse 14. They are to stop devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people, literally the commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Jewish myths, he says, are being taught. These people are adding to the sufficiency of Scripture, right? They have the Old Testament. These people were of the circumcision. They were Jewish Cretans. They knew their Bibles, and yet they were adding something. Jewish myths, Paul says. Made up stories. Most likely these stories were spun out of the genealogies, right? Because Paul says elsewhere that they're disputing, they're going off on speculation about genealogies. And so it's reasonable to assume that these Jewish myths were made up stories that were being spun out of these genealogies. How much better would it be for us to read our Bibles, right? When we get bored reading the genealogies in our daily Bible times, maybe we should just make up stories, right? Maybe we should just make up myths that go along with these characters and just spin them out into the church and say, I think I know what's going on here. This is what was going on. We can imagine these false teachers teaching about the lost years of Hezekiah or the childhood years of Moses, perhaps. And these are myths. And Paul says, don't waste your time on this trash. This is myth in comparison to the historical reliability of the Scriptures you have. 2 Peter 1:16, Peter says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he goes on to say, moreover, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you do well to pay attention. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So there is, on the one hand, added myths that these teachers were bringing to the table, maybe to spice things up. Who knows what their motivations were? Maybe to promote their own teachings, these myths. But Paul sets this in opposition to Scripture, which the gospel is founded upon, right? The gospel is founded upon the historical reliability of the Old Testament because the gospel is a historical gospel. It is truth. It is not myth. And this idea of myth, of false teachers promoting Jewish myth, it causes me to think about how many in the church today actually approach Christianity as myth. And this is actually very pervasive, especially among those that come out of in this postmodern culture. A younger generation is that profess Christ come to Christ as myth. How do they do that? Our postmodern culture concludes that there is nothing that can be known about historical realities, the past. That there is no real absolute truth that can be asserted. And yet, there is this pragmatic value in story, right? story has value in itself, because when we tell ourselves a story about reality, we actually write ourselves into that story, and that story gives us meaning, the meaning that we need to understand reality. And so the world will say, it's good for you to be religious. It's good for you to embrace some story for yourself, for this meaning that you need. And yet, Christ cannot be truly received as simply a tool for our own meaning making. Right? Christ cannot simply be received as a useful myth. Christ came in history. The gospel is a good story, but it is a good story because it is a true story. It is worth living and dying for because it is true. A good myth is not worth living and dying for, but the gospel is. And so Paul says, reject these added myths and embrace the sufficiency of Scripture. Don't add these things. He condemns them for it. And then he goes on to speak of commands or commandments of men who turn from the truth. And this is really what he sets his sights on in the next verses. When we hear of the commands or commandments of men who turn from the truth, we may immediately think of added and invented traditions, just like these added traditions, these added myths that they were adding to the Scriptures. And that's true. That's what's here. These were commandments of men. And Jesus himself sets his sights on this problem in Mark 7. He condemns the religious leaders of his day for adding extra washings and regulations and rituals on top of the Mosaic law as if there weren't enough already, right? And he says, "These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." And he indicts them. He says, "You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." These teachers, these religious leaders at that time were actually adding extra washings and things that they thought displayed themselves as pious. And they added these washings, and Jesus condemns them for it because they were actually neglecting the substance of what they were commanded, the moral law of God. But yet Jesus doesn't just condemn them for adding commandments. He also condemns them or indicts them for misunderstanding the law that they had been given, the Mosaic law, because he goes on to speak about what truly defiles. So the Mosaic law spoke of defilements, spoke of ritual purity, and actually commanded them to do certain things to become ritually pure. That's true. They had these laws and commandments. And yet Jesus says that they failed to actually see what those commandments were communicating. He says that it is from within, out of the heart of man, that come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, and the like. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. And so this is the problem that Jesus encounters, is that not only the addition of laws, but the misunderstanding of the laws that had been given. And here in Titus, this is exactly what Paul is facing. A twofold issue. That not only was there an addition to the requirement, but there was also a misunderstanding of the law that God gave in the Old Testament. Particularly these purity laws. And we know this because Paul indicts them for quarreling about the law in chapter 3, verse 9, which means they were making their arguments from Scripture, which was the Old Testament. And the way he actually engages them, the way he addresses this problem, is that he actually speaks about purity and what true purity is. He uses ritual language, purity and defilement. Even the word detestable is purity language. He uses this language to teach them what true purity is because they had misunderstood it. And they, as those of the circumcision, were prone to impose Mosaic laws that did not belong on the church. And that's what was happening. And Paul brings them all under the heading of the commands of men who turn from the truth. Even though these commands were given by God previously, they're being perpetuated out of time, and they are the commands of men who turn from the truth. We see the same thing going on in 1 Timothy. If you read 1 Timothy, the same kind of teachings, an abuse of the law, the teachings of myths, forbidding things that God created good, like foods and marriage. We see the same kind of thing in Colossians 2, when Paul speaks of all kinds of added things to the requirements, ascetic practices, and other beliefs, the worship of angels. But he also adds the Mosaic regulations, food and drink, festivals, new moons, and Sabbath, do not handle, do not touch. And he says, all these things are what? According to human precepts and teachings, the word there is the commandments of men. This is not something new that Paul's addressing in Titus. This kind of teaching is all over the New Testament. And so Paul's conclusion is that these false teachers are adding what doesn't belong, and they're misusing the law that God had given, laws that had expired for the new covenant people, and so they are not from God. He exposes them for what they're doing. And so what is Paul's response? Paul gives a devastating verdict of condemnation. He doesn't play games with it. He doesn't say it has its place. He condemns it. We see that in our second point, falsehood condemned. Verse 15, he says, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul's verdict on this teaching is harsh. Just like he said, to rebuke them sharply. Paul leads the way here and rebukes them sharply. He calls them detestable, disobedient, and unfit or disqualified for any good work. The heart of the issue here, why Paul indicts them for these things, why Paul condemns them as detestable, is because they are unbelieving. This is the root of the matter for Paul. This is what distinguishes the pure from the defiled. The defiled are the unbelieving ones. They disbelieve the gospel, and yet they're in the church, which means they confessed Christ. He says they are detestable. Paul flips the script on these people, right? He flips it because they actually were the purity professors. They professed a kind of purity by the commandments of men. And Paul says, no, in fact, you are detestable, which carries that Hebrew meaning of abominable, an abomination. This is the worst kind of defilement for a Jew to imagine. This is like an idol standing in the holy place. Right? This is like the blood of a pig running down the altar. This is an abomination. Paul says, these teachers are detestable, abominable. And he says they are disobedient, which is ironic, right? Because they were professing that they were the obedient ones. They were the ones that were obeying the commandments. And Paul says they are disobeying the gospel by their attempt at obeying these commandments. And he says they're unfit, they're disqualified, which is also ironic, because by going about their purity, they attempted to be qualified in a similar way as the Levitical priests would be qualified to serve God. And they might have said, we are the pure ones. We are qualified to lead this church. And Paul says, you are disqualified to do anything good. What a harsh indictment, condemnation. Paul condemns them for their teaching. And he even says that though they confess God, that they know God, they have a personal relationship with God, they confess that. And yet, they denied him by their works. This is the definition of hypocrisy. In our minds, hypocrisy is the person who says, I'm a believer, I confess God, I confess to know God, have a personal relationship with Jesus, but on the side, they're living right in just an illicit lifestyle, a secret lifestyle. That's in our minds what we think of, and that's true. That's a hypocrite. But Paul has something even more sinister here, because this is different. this is still hypocrisy, but these people are actually boasting in their works. Whereas some hypocrites are hiding their works, these people are putting them forward and actually proud about them. The heart of the issue that Paul is condemning, and the reason why he reacts so strongly, is he's condemning syncretism. That's maybe a new word for some of you. Syncretism. What is syncretism? Merging, the attempt to merge or meld faith in Christ with beliefs and practices that by nature are opposed to Christ, that do not belong. It is combining what does not belong together. And here the heart of the issue is these false teachers are really combining law and gospel. They're combining law. They're trying to bring in their own obedience, a human element, to the table. Because they're saying, you're not pure enough unless you do such and such. This is syncretism. Syncretism says that faith alone is not enough. It's not enough. A human element must be added to make you complete, to make you truly pure. You need to do this and that. And we know that the law is not a bad thing in itself. The law is good. Jesus has no qualms with the law, with the commandments of God. Neither does Paul. The law, understood rightly, is the outflow of faith, a living faith in Christ. By faith, we fulfill the law of Christ. By faith, the fruit of the Spirit is produced in our lives: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What does Paul say? Against such things, there is no law. Syncretism is adding to the requirement that God gave to his church of faith and faith alone, adding to it adding law in a way that does not fit. This Pauline passion to reject syncretism, to cut it out of the church, is exactly the same passion that drove the reformers. The reformers who sought to reform the church of Rome. It's the same heart at work here. Because Rome added regulation upon regulation, right? From the mouths of men, as if it was coming from the mouth of God. Ceremony and tradition, ascetic practices, where Scripture nowhere commanded them. Additional beliefs, indulgences, penance, additional mediation of angels and humans with Christ. These things turned, this syncretism turns a person seeking Christ, they turn them away from Christ. It turns a person away from the truth to embrace this kind of syncretistic system. And this is what Paul is passionate to reject. Do not add any of this extra stuff to the simplicity of faith, to the sufficiency of Christ. The reformers, in the same spirit of Paul here, said enough. Enough is enough. And they did church discipline. And here the false teachers in Crete were proposing similar kind of syncretism. Right? They were looking to Scripture. They were looking to the Old Testament. And they were looking to the ritual purity system and obedience to these commands to make them more pure than they already were. But see, the ritual purity system of the Old Testament really communicated one fundamental fact. You are not pure. You are not pure before God. You do not belong in his presence. Because you could not maintain that purity. It would drive the Israelite to the altar. They would leave the altar and they would become defiled almost immediately. And they would be driven back to the altar and back to the altar and back to the altar, which was a type of Christ who would provide the final sacrifice where there was no need of another. He would accomplish purity, truly the purity that was needed, the inward purity. That declaration from God, you are truly and indeed pure and acceptable, welcome to come into the presence of God, never to be kicked out. how could one go back to this system that exacerbated guilt and that communicated you are not worthy when Christ had come? How could you do that without mocking Christ? Things had changed, and it was hard for those of the circumcision to understand how that change applied, and Paul makes it clear. Those laws are done. You, the believer, is truly, fully, and finally purified. So they missed the substance because they went to these laws. They missed Christ himself by focusing on these externals. And they also missed the substance of their condition. They reveal that they did not really understand their own sin, that they were the problem. Paul says both their minds and their consciences are defiled. See, they thought they could avoid contaminants because contaminants came from without, right? They could avoid these things. They could become more pure than they already were. But Paul says these external contaminants were only a type of the true contaminant, the heart, what you cannot escape. They are the defiled ones. He says minds and consciences because he's saying their inmost self is an abomination, is defiled. Because that is where the real defilement was. It wasn't out there. It was in here. And they revealed that they did not truly understand this. Now, we're not tempted to go back to the Mosaic Law. Most of us here. Some are. Most of us here are not tempted to go back to the ritual purity system to get more pure. But we have our own rituals, our own purity rituals. We can actually take good things, godly practices, and practice them in such a way as these false teachers did, revealing a level of hypocrisy even in our own hearts. Because we can practice certain good things, our daily devotions, right? Practices of prayer, fastings, tithing, serving in various ministries. We can actually do these things as if they are purity rituals. We feel defiled. We feel like we're lacking something, but it's okay. I'm going to do such and such, and I'll feel better. We can do the same thing, and we can also avoid external contaminants. We have our own external contaminants. How do we view unbelievers? How do we view unbelievers, especially how are we willing to allow unbelievers into our homes? What's our heart towards those that are not like us? Because we can treat unbelievers and certain kinds of unbelievers, certain kinds of lifestyles, the same way an Israelite would have treated a reptile, something unclean. And this is hypocrisy, and we need to repent. Jesus entered places and touched people that made the self-professed God-knowers uncomfortable. How can a holy woman wash, an unholy woman wash this holy man's feet with her hair and touch him? How can he truly be holy and allow this? How can he touch a leper? How can he eat and drink with the ungodly? We can have our own kinds of hypocrisy in practice. Those whose religion consists only in externals, who embrace a syncretistic system, a syncretistic gospel that adds law to the simplicity of faith and the sufficiency of Christ, are condemned as unbelieving, because what does not proceed from faith is sin. Right? They were defiled. And so Paul condemns them. And our last point we're going to look at is falsehood opposed. How does Paul oppose this syncretistic gospel? He does it by preaching the truth and commanding Titus to preach the truth. Preach what accords with sound doctrine, he says. He says in verse 15, to the pure all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure. The statement is so concise that we would miss it. Right? To the pure all things are pure. He's setting up a contrast between the pure and the defiled. To the pure and the unpure. The defiled are the unbeliever, the unbelievers. They are defiled inwardly. They are detestable to God. They are disobedient and unfit. The pure, on the other hand, are believers. They are pure, purified inwardly, acceptable to God, obedient, qualified to do good works. This truth was displayed by Christ in a living parable in John 13. In John 13, Jesus washed his disciples' feet, and it was a symbol of the cleansing that he would perform on the cross. He said to Peter in verse 7, "What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." Peter said to him, because he still didn't get it, "You shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." What is Jesus communicating here? He's speaking of the cleansing of the cross. No further cleansing is needed. No supplemental cleansing is needed. The one who is purified by Christ is pure indeed. And this purity changes the way we view the external world, the world that we have to interact with. It's not the contaminants out there that we're concerned about anymore, because our true problem has been rectified. Our true problem has been worked out. Christ has finished the work. He has cleansed us inwardly. We are no longer defiled, and so we view the world through a different filter. And now to the pure, all things are pure. Right? To the defiled and unbelieving, the unbeliever is at odds with God. They're traitors and rebels. They misuse and they abuse God's gifts all the time. And whether they use them rightly or not, they themselves are detestable. They're traitors. They grab the gift and ignore the giver. But to the pure, to the believer is in a new relationship to God. They truly know God. And they now can receive this world and all the good gifts of this world that God has created good, and receive them in truth with a clear conscience and give thanks and live at peace, not seeking to dodge external defilements, but giving thanks for the world that God has created and the things he's given to us. We can receive them from the hand of our Father and say, "Thank you." Listen to Calvin. Calvin says, "Observe what a priceless privilege it is to be able to thank God with a quiet conscience, knowing that he wants us to enjoy his good gifts. To the pure, all things are pure. The one who believes is finally and fully purified, and therefore we view the world through that lens. As justified, cleansed, forgiven, we view the world through this lens. And we don't seek to add anything to this gospel, to the sufficiency of the purity that Christ wrought for us through external regulations, through imposed commands, through misuse of the law. We reject that. This is a place of humble confidence in Christ, to say no to anything that would compromise the gospel and the true purity that we have received in him. Grace alone, by faith alone, through Christ alone, must be our creed, but it must go deeper than just creed. It's our life. It's the life of the church, this gospel is. And to affirm that to the pure all things are pure has no danger of bringing on a flood of iniquity. To say to the pure all things are pure, we're not in danger of the believer misusing God's gifts and saying, "Oh, to the pure all things are pure, therefore sin is pure." Paul's not worried about that. He is bold in saying to the pure all things are pure because he knows the promise of the gospel. He knows that those who truly believe are washed, they're declared clean, and they're renewed inwardly. He knows the promise of Ezekiel 36, "I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." And Jeremiah 31, that "I will put my law within them and write it on their hearts. They shall all know me." And so Paul's not concerned that true believers will misuse God's gifts and will take advantage of this amazing word of the gospel, that to the pure, all things are pure. This is the gospel that Paul called Titus to guard. And he said, it's worth guarding. It's worth going through church discipline for. It's worth exercising something that is painful and difficult. It's worth cutting off gangrene. Because this gospel that rejects syncretism, this gospel is our life, church. This church stands or falls by whether we embrace and hold fast to this gospel that declares that though we are detestable and disqualified in and of ourselves, he has granted us true purity. Finally, he has granted us true purity that is full and complete. Christ is sufficient. May we hold fast to this gospel and live in light of it. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for this gospel that declares over us that we are indeed pure. We are cleansed by the work of Christ, Christ alone. And we receive this gift by faith and faith alone. We thank you for this gospel. May we hold fast to it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.